turn again this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew, and in chapter 25. Over the past 8 weeks and months now, we've been looking largely in Matthew's Gospel, both on Sunday evenings and on Wednesday evenings. And on the Wednesday evenings, we've been looking for the past few weeks at Matthew chapter 22, where, you remember, our Lord Jesus Christ was asked some questions by the Sadducees and the Pharisees in order to trip him up. And we saw how he answered them. And then we saw at the end of Matthew 22 how he then challenged them by asking them the question, what did they really think about Christ? And we looked at that a week or two ago. If we were going to go on in studying through the chapters in Matthew, we would come into chapter 23. And as you know, chapter 23 in Matthew's Gospel is that chapter where our Lord Jesus Christ gives his largest and his most stinging comments concerning the Pharisees. He calls them repeatedly blind and foolish. He advises his disciples in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 23 to have respect to the structures of Israel's religion, insofar as they complied with the laws of Moses and they were properly interpreted. But he gives a stinging rebuke to the Pharisees, their cruelty, their blindness, their zeal for false religion, warning them of the awful consequences of such misconceptions and such misapplications of the truth. He closes chapter 23 by reminding Jerusalem, the Jewish nation, that they had been habitually killing prophets. On the one hand, they were whitewashing the tombs of the former generations of prophets. They went visiting their graveyards, putting on a coat of fresh paint, extolling them and their writings. And yet when modern prophets came, they killed them and rejected their message. And he closes that chapter by reminding the nation that their house was left unto them desolate, and they would not see him again until they would learn to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And then Jesus went out of the temple in Matthew chapter 24, and the disciples, still mesmerized by earthly things and the impressiveness of Herod's temple, they made comments about the beautiful temple. And Jesus said, "You see that temple, all these stones are going to be destroyed. They're all going to be removed, and not one stone will remain in its place." And then they were rather taken aback, and they asked the threefold question, "When is this going to take place then? What is the time of your coming, and what are the signs of your coming?" Because they associated the end of the temple with the end of the world and the second coming of Messiah. And in chapter 24, we have Jesus giving to us the most lengthy discourse that he gives concerning the signs that must take place before he comes again. And then he applies all of that teaching in chapter 25. And we're going to be looking at this chapter 25. It is a magnificent chapter. It has been described by one of the commentators as the most awesome chapter in all the Gospels. And I don't know if that's a true assessment or not. It certainly is a tremendous chapter. It gives us a picture of Christ coming and all the nations of the earth being gathered together. And at the end of this chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ closes his public ministry. Jesus closes his public ministry with verse 46 of chapter 25. He says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." 3 days later, Jesus was dead on the cross of Calvary. Chapter 26 reminds us of the preparation for the Passover meal, the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, the beginning of his trial. Chapter 27 tells us further of the trial itself and the death of Christ. And then chapter 28, the gospel closes with a reminder of the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and the announcement of the Great Commission. We're wanting to look at this chapter 25 this evening. We have, over the past years, we have looked into it, we've dipped into it, we've commented on it, but we have only looked at it in its various parts. This evening I want to take a general overview of chapter 25 in Matthew's Gospel. The chapter divides into three parts. Verses 1 to 13, we have the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise. Verses 14 to 30, we have the parable of the talents. And from verse 31 to verse 46, we have the passage. It has been called the parable of the sheep and the goats. I'm not sure whether it is a parable or not, but whether it is or whether it is not, it is momentous teaching. It tells us of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and what is going to take place when he comes again. We were touching on this last Sunday evening, but we're going to touch on it again this evening. Now, there are times, of course, when we're expounding the scriptures or trying to. There are times when it is prudent to take a verse or perhaps even words out of a verse. There are times when it is more prudent to take the big picture and to take an overview, and sometimes indeed to take an overview of a large portion, a whole chapter, 46 verses worth. And that's what we're going to do this evening. And what we're going to try to do is learn some lessons from this chapter. We're not going to expound it. We've already done that in the past on a number of occasions in various ways. We want to learn some lessons. And I think that there are 5 lessons particularly. There may be more than 5. There probably are. But I want to emphasize 5 lessons that leap out at us from this great chapter, with which our Lord Jesus Christ closes off his public ministry. The last words of anybody surely are worth listening to. And often we say when someone leaves us or someone dies, well, what did they say? Well, what did Jesus say before he ended his public ministry? Well, this is what he said. The teaching of this great chapter 25. And the first thing that we learn from this chapter is that as far as Christ is concerned, there are only 2 kinds of people in this world. There are those who are lost, and there are those who are saved. There are those whom he describes in the last verse, which covers the whole of the teaching of the chapter. There are those who, in the end, are going to go away into eternal punishment, punishment that is never going to come to an end. That's one group. And the other group consists of those who are described as the righteous. And they are going to go into a life that is never going to come to an end. A life that is pleasantness and joy, where all is well with their souls, and where it is never ever going to end. There are these 2 groups. And each of these 3 sections that we find in this great chapter, the parable of the 10 virgins, they are divided into 2 groups, the wise and the foolish virgins, the profitable and the unprofitable servants, and the sheep and the goats. And only these 2 groups are emphasized in each of the 3 sections that we have in this great chapter. There's no third alternative. There's no way that we can evade being in one or the other. There's no avoidance of the issue. And that means that all of us tonight, first of all, we fit into the category of the 10 virgins. We are either wise or we are foolish. The wise are those who take oil with them, and the foolish are those who have no oil. Whatever the oil is, we don't want to argue about what the oil is in the lamps of the wise virgins. The scholars differ, and scholars love to debate over the meanings. Our concern this night is not to assess what happened at a Hebrew marriage or what's the significance of the lamp or the oil. Our interest is simply this, that there were some people, the five wise virgins, they had whatever it takes to be ready to meet the bridegroom when he comes. That's all that's important. And the five foolish, whatever the oil is, they didn't have it. They didn't have what it takes to be ready to meet the bridegroom. And they are described as foolishness because they are those who, they knew something about the coming again of the bridegroom. They knew what was required, and they ignored what was required of them. They did not rise to the occasion, as did the five virgins who are wise. And so it is either foolishness or wisdom. And the scripture says it, the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who says no to God, that individual is a fool. Wisdom begins in the fear of the Lord, and we are all of us tonight in one group or the other. And also in the second parable that Jesus speaks, the parable of the talents, to each of these servants certain gifts were given, privileges and opportunities were given. And those who are characterized by faithfulness, they did something. They simply didn't receive, they also gave of what they had received. They listened to the message of Christ where he says, freely you have received, now you must give and you must share something of what you have received from me. You must give it to other people. You must serve. And the unfaithful servant, he is the one who only received the one talent. We know that. The Lord recognized that here is someone who is really not up to scratch, but nonetheless will give him the benefit of the doubt, so will give him something. Will give him a talent to be going on with. Not five talents, not two, but will give him something. And he did nothing with it. And then, of course, there is the third group that are mentioned, the sheep and the goats. And the goats are the ones who, they did nothing for the Lord in this world. And the wise ones, the ones who are the sheep, those are the ones who were serving the Lord. And there are these two groups only. And everywhere in the scripture there is this same emphasis. We either walk in light or we walk in darkness. We walk dead in sin or we walk alive in Christ. We are either converted or we are not converted. Whatever our religion is, if we are not converted, we are in one group. And if we are converted, all is well. We are amongst those who are the wise virgins, the profitable servants, and those who are on the right hand and in the last day will hear Christ say to us, come ye blessed of my Father. And if we are converted Christians, we will never hear him say, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil or the angels. But it is one or the other. And I'm emphasizing that because there are people who try to sit on the fence in this matter. And you've met them, and so have I, and I'm sure you've spoken to them, and so have I. And they will say, well, I'm just an agnostic. I'm not for God. I'm not particularly for him. But I'm not against him. I don't mind God. And if you want to be religious, if that is your religion, that's fine. You keep it to yourself. They're totally uncommitted. But to be uncommitted is to be committed. It is to be committed to a stance in which Christ is not the priority and the primary issue of our life. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself made it very clear that if we love our mothers or our fathers or our brothers or anybody else more than him, we cannot be his disciples. He set the standard high. And I can't find anywhere in the entire Gospels or in the teaching of the apostles where there is any lowering of the standard of Jesus. He made it plain that his disciples were cross-bearers. They lived a kind of crippled life where they plucked out their eyes so they wouldn't see. They cut off their hand so they wouldn't do. They cut off their foot so they wouldn't go to places of wickedness. They took up the cross and they followed him. and they followed him whether their families would follow him or not. They didn't allow their families or their friends to be a barrier. Sometimes in this world we find people who will tell us that they would follow after Jesus, but for the fact of their family considerations. What would my mother, my wife, or my children say if I came home and said I had become a Christian? And the cost was too hard to bear. And Jesus warns us we must count the cost. We must be prepared to recognize what is involved. You see, these foolish virgins, they didn't recognize the seriousness of the issue when the bridegroom came. They didn't recognize that it had never entered their heads. They thought that everything was going to be fine. And everything was anything but fine for them. And so there is only the two groups. And there's no evading it. That's the first lesson that we learn. And within 100 years, and I'm stretching it a long stretch, you and I are going to be in heaven or in hell, one or the other. It won't be too long for any of us. We soon will be there. And this passage of Scripture is reminding us of these great issues. There are only the two groups in this world. There are only two kinds of religions in this world. There are only two kinds of ways of living in this world. There's a broad way and a narrow way. There are two kinds of religion. There's the religion that comes from God, and there's the religion that comes from man. It's one or the other. We all embrace it. That's the first lesson we learn. There are only two kinds of groups. And there's no halfway between them. We're not half in one or the other. And we can move from one to the other, of course. We can move from that group which is lost, dead in trespasses and in sins. And through the invitation of the gospel, we can come into those who have life everlasting. We don't need to perish. We don't need to be among the foolish virgins or the unprofitable servants, or the goats on the left hand who will hear him say, "Depart from me." We don't need to be among that group, because the gospel is an offer of salvation freely and fully bestowed upon everybody who will have it. The second lesson that we learn out of this great passage is that our confidence in our religion may well be misplaced and may be tragically and finally drastically seen to be misplaced. You see, these two groups of people that we're speaking about this evening, the grouping is real now. These groups occur now, but only then, according to the teaching of the passage, only in the last analysis, in the last day, will it be fully revealed just how separated these two groups are. And in this world, there are people who have confidence, and there are confidences now which may well be misplaced and seen to be tragically mistaken at the last. For example, take the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 virgins. They all trimmed their lamps. They all had lamps. They all had a measure of oil in the lamps, it seems. They were all invited to the wedding. And no doubt those virgins who were described as the foolish virgins, they appeared to be just as welcome guests as those who were wise. There was no distinction between them. It wasn't something that you could obviously point to and say, these five, they obviously have no oil in the lamp. Who could see what they had in the lamp? Nobody would know until the crisis came. It was a secret thing that was hidden from the eyes of men. But there came that time when whatever it was that they needed, they didn't have it. And they found that it wasn't something that they could borrow from somebody else, one of those who had the oil in their lamps. They made presumptions, you see. They were confident that when the bridegroom came, they would be ready and they would go in with everybody else. And then they were found lacking. And while they went at the last moment to try to rectify their desperate situation, the bridegroom came, the door was shut. They stood outside and they said, "Open unto us." And they were told, "The door was shut, and I know you not." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ does not exclude from heaven those who know him and those whom he knows. He never knew them, and they never knew him. And yet they were among people who did know him. They were among the five wise virgins, and they didn't seem to be lacking in anything. Their preparation seemed to be as fully ready as those who were wise, but they deep down did not know what the bridegroom required of them. "I do not know you." And the bridegroom came, and for them it was too late. Their confidence was found at the last to be tragically inadequate. And you and I may find, because there is an urgency in this message, you and I may find that our confidence that we have, that all is well, we are as religious as the man next to us, or the woman next to us. We have a measure, we have the invitation, and we have responded. We have prepared ourselves as bridesmaids. And yes, we want to go into the kingdom. But just because we want to go to heaven does not mean that we're going to go to heaven. And that's a tragic point, surely, that is being made here. And so they are found lacking. I don't know what the oil is. It may be grace. It may be the Holy Spirit. It could be anything, but it is something that they do not have. And they cannot get it from their fellow men. And there comes a point when it is too late. It's too late. There comes a time when the issue is finished. The issue is done. The decision has been made. The door is shut. And that is it, over and done with. And so any opportunity, any confidence that you and I have would to be ready for heaven must be done before the Lord comes. Because when he comes, the door is shut. And it's the same in the second parable that is mentioned here. Those who were given 10 talents, they did something with their talents. The one who had the 5, he made another 5. The one who was given 2, he made another 2. The one who had 1 talent given to him, he didn't do anything. He simply went and hid it in the ground. It accumulated nothing. It was out of circulation. Because, as according to verse 24, he had a wrong view of the master. He thought the master was hard. And he wasn't going to do anything for the master. He wasn't going to take any risks that were for Christ. There are times in life when decisions must be made and risks must be taken, because we don't have all the answers for all our plans. There are times when we simply have to step out in the venture of faith and trust the Lord that he would bless the work of our hands, because we're not sure whether he will or not. But here is one who was not willing to step out. And yes, he had received a blessing, he had received a talent, he had received an opportunity, he had received the gifts to do something, and he did nothing. He simply kept it as it was, and nothing was done to advance the kingdom by his hiding his talent in the earth. And then, of course, the sheep and the goats. Those goats, they said, "When did we not visit you? We're as good as the next man. What do you mean we didn't visit you? We didn't clothe you? We put our 50 cents into the Salvation Army box when it came time at Christmas to appeal, the Red Shield appeal. We gave our couple of dollars in. We were as good as the next man. We paid our tithes to the church. What more do you want?" Their confidence that they were righteous was totally misplaced. "We did it. We did it." And the Lord says, "No, you didn't, actually." So there is not only the teaching here of two groups, but there is also the teaching that our confidence may be misplaced. There is no harm whatsoever in having confidence. I'm not preaching and teaching tonight that to be confident that when Christ comes, all will be well, that's a wrong thing to do. It is a proper thing to do. But it must be based on biblical foundations. On what basis do we have our confidence? On what do you base your confidence tonight that you're going to go to heaven? And I'm assuming that you have some desire to go to heaven. On what basis are you assuming that you will not go to heaven? That is the searching issue of this great passage of Scripture. So there are the two groups, and confidence and assumption may be very easily misplaced. But there's a third lesson that we learn out of this passage. And it is that opportunities may pass us by, never to come again, because we have wasted the opportunities. Take, for example, the parable of the 10 virgins. It wasn't until midnight that the bridegroom came. It is almost as though the bridegroom was delaying his coming. It was almost as though he was giving all of these bridesmaids ample time to prepare for his coming. And it is evident that 5 of these bridesmaids, instead of making sure that they have oil in their lamps, whatever it is that is necessary, we find them sleeping without making proper preparation. And the time given while the bridegroom was not coming and the door was not closed yet, when they should have been up and doing and making sure that there was oil in their lamps for plenty, they were found sleeping and doing nothing whatsoever. You see, they all fell asleep. God's people always have those times naturally when we sleep. But the wise did not sleep and slumber until they had made sure that there was sufficient supply, so that when they were wakened with a cry at midnight, then they would not be found wanting. Because they had done what is necessary to be done to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And now they can sleep. The rest of the just, the assurance that all is well. There's no harm in God's people having their sleep. There is every danger of God's people sleeping when the last thing they should be doing is sleeping, but rather making sure that they have preparation for Christ's coming. And opportunities may be passing you by and me by, and we're found sleeping, and we're not accumulating those things necessary for our salvation. And the same in the second parable of the talents. We find that the faithful servants, away they were trading. They were up and doing and using their master's talents to gain more. And the one who received the 5 talents, he went and he was busy in the master's business. And he gained 5 more. And the one who had 2 talents, he gained another 2. Because he was busy in the master's business. The one who had 1 talent was not busy in the master's business at all. And time was passing for him. And it's rather interesting that in this middle parable that we have here at verse number 19, we're told something very similar to what we're told in the first parable. It was at midnight that the cry came, the last moment. The Lord was waiting until the very end, giving ample time for the virgins to be ready. And the same in the second parable, after a long time, verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh. In other words, he doesn't go away today and come back tomorrow. He gives us time. He, as it were, delays his coming, giving to us opportunities and time to make something of the gifts that he has given to us and for his glory. And then in the third group that we have, the sheep and the goats, we find again there were those who were up and doing. And you notice that it is sins of omission that are emphasized by the Lord concerning the goats. It's not what they did, it's what they didn't do. You didn't feed me, you didn't feed my people, you didn't clothe my people, you didn't share your goods with my people. And insofar as you did not do it to them, you didn't do it to me. You see, these goats were people, they may well have had their good works. Every religion preaches good works. Every religion has its moral code that its devotees are required to fulfill. And it doesn't matter what your religion is, there is a standard of behavior that is expected. But the great issue is, what is our service to Christ? Because what Jesus says is, insofar as you didn't do it to my people, you didn't do it to me. They may well have supported every good philanthropic enterprise in the world. Maybe they did give to the Save the Children Fund and the Heart Foundations and all the good works. Maybe they gave to everything. Maybe they were philanthropists up to the fullness of possibilities. Maybe they sacrificed their giving beyond their ability. Maybe they gave their last dollar, so to speak. But they didn't do it unto Christ. They didn't do it unto Christians. They didn't support the gospel work in the world. They didn't visit and sympathize and encourage downtrodden Christians. You and I have to be careful when we have those appeals. I get them quite frequently, and I'm sure you get them too, through phone calls and letterbox drops. The world is full of good charities and good causes. And let us all sympathize with every single one of them. But let us remember something. All of these good causes, in the main, they are well supported because they touch something that is deep in the springs of our humanity. Saving the children, those various terrible diseases, the cancer, help, relief for women and children and such like things. Of course there is something in our common milk of human kindness, we might say, that responds. But nobody responds to the gospel needs but Christians. And we should bear that in mind. And churches should bear that in mind when at the end of the year they give out those helps to needy causes. We should remember that Mission Australia and the street missions in this great city of Sydney, they are supported by the government and the local councils as well as other businesses. But who supports the work of the gospel in this church? Nobody but your free will offerings. And what the Lord is saying to those on the left hand is, you never had any interest whatsoever in the gospel. My people were needy, they were hungry, they were sick, they were persecuted, and you never raised a finger or gave a one brass razzoo to help them. You never gave them a bit of bread because you were showing your disinterest and your contempt for me in the world. Opportunities to serve Christ are passing. What do you and I do with our privileges? What do we do with our opportunities? Our Lord Jesus Christ said much more about social concerns than perhaps we think. He was full of good works towards sick and needy and hungry people. He healed them all, he fed them all, not because they were his disciples, but because they were hungry and because they were sick. And he urges us to go and to do likewise. And he warns us in some of his most trenchant parables, the danger of ignoring. Think of that parable of the rich man and Lazarus that we find off in Luke chapter 16, where the rich man died and went to hell. We're not told that he was a blasphemer, a fornicator, an idolater, or a drunkard, or a drug taker, or a murderer. We're not told anything about that. But we are told this, that he enjoyed the blessings of a full belly every day. He was well clothed with his purple and his fine linen. And he fared sumptuously every day. And at his doorstep there was a hungry beggar who was so sick that his only companions were dogs who came and licked his wounds. And who would gladly have eaten crumbs that fell from the rich man. In other words, he would have gladly eaten the scraps that were thrown out to the dogs. He would have been, as it were, competing with the dogs for the droppings of the rich man's table. And the rich man went to hell because times were passing for him. Opportunities to do something for Lazarus and the likes of Lazarus, instead of walking over Lazarus every time he went in and out of his gate, he couldn't help seeing Lazarus. any more than you and I can help seeing the sick and the needy and the lonely around us. We can't help seeing as they're staring us in the face, and we walk them by, and we give them nothing, and opportunities are passing. You think of that other parable that Jesus spoke in Luke's gospel also, of the rich farmer. He was a wise, practical man of business, and he, it seems, was very good. He knew when to plant and what to plant and just how to get a good crop of corn. And as the years were going by, his crops were increasing. He was very successful. And God says to him, "You're a fool." Because all that man could think about was building bigger barns so he could store it all for himself. "You have much goods laid up for many years. Build bigger barns, get a bigger bank account, keep it all. You're going to enjoy a good old wealthy retirement. Enjoy yourself, take your ease." And the Lord says, "No, your opportunities are finished." He was not rich towards God. And he wasn't rich towards God in that he wasn't rich towards God's people. There was no thought in that rich man's mind to share with the bounty that he had, much goods stored up for many years. "It's all for me. It all belongs to me." And that man died, and he died without hope, and he died without Christ, because he was a fool. Because amidst all his riches, he had forgotten that time is brief. And he had forgotten that God requires that such people share their rich harvest with those who have no opportunities for such a largesse. You see, our opportunities are passing. Time is short. And what must be done, 'tis best done quickly, as our favorite poet, or maybe not our favorite poet, tells us. And that's what Jesus is saying. Because when he comes, or when we go out of this world, the issue is cast forever. The issue is settled. And we are either one or the other. One of those who go into everlasting life or everlasting punishment, one or the other. Only two groups. Only two groups. Our confidences may not be well placed. Our opportunities for service may be briefer than we think. We may not be doing the good things that we think we're doing. We may think that giving a little bit here and there, a little handout, that will do fine, when the Lord says, "No, it will not do fine at all in the least. It will not do fine. It's not enough." Because it bespeaks a mean spirit and a hard heart. And if we have that towards our fellow men, it's because we basically are hard-hearted towards God. If you and I would be rich towards God, it means that we are rich towards our fellow creatures. Because we cannot love God whom we have never seen if we don't love our brothers in need whom we can see. They're all around us. Our opportunities may be passing away. And we may not have more than we think, as many as we think. Much goods for many years. And the Lord says, "No, tonight, you're a fool. Tonight, your soul is going to be required of you." And then there's a fourth lesson that we learn from this passage of Scripture. Not only the two groups and the possibility of misplaced confidence, and the possibility of abusing and neglecting our God-given opportunities to do something, but also the coming of Christ is going to be very sudden, unexpected, almost as it were out of the blue, and yet spoken about, warned about. The virgins knew that the bridegroom was going to come. They knew that. The servants in the household given the talent, they knew that there was going to come a day when the master was going to return, because he told them when he was going to come back, he was going to reckon with them. So they knew he was coming all right. But when he came, they were caught out unprepared. There is a certain readiness that must be ready. And that is why Jesus in the previous chapter has explained to us what must take place in the world and in his church before he comes again. The disciples had asked him in chapter 24, when are these things going to take place? And Jesus told them to look for the signs that would come before the destruction of Jerusalem. And it is a matter of sheer historical fact, as far as I'm aware, that when the Christian people in Jerusalem and in Judea began to recognize the signs of this rebellion against Rome that lasted for 4 years before the Jewish temple was finally destroyed in the year AD 70. They saw the times, they remembered the teaching of Jesus, this generation is going to see this. And they remembered his words to flee, get out of it, because the end is coming. And the Christians departed. And the Christians, to a large degree, survived. They were spared the Holocaust of the Roman war and the final destruction and the end of the Second Commonwealth of Israel and the destruction of their temple. And for 20 centuries, the Jews wandered upon the face of the earth as a people belonging everywhere and belonging nowhere, no homeland, no national flag, until 1948. And Jesus spoke about it, and these Christians, they left because they recognized that when you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, then you will know, flee away from the place. Don't remain, because it's all going to be destroyed. And then he continues in chapter 24 to speak of all the suffering that the church must go through and how the gospel must be preached in all the world before the end will come. The gospel still has not been preached in all the world. The great issues of the man of sin and the days of trouble, such as the world has never known before, have not yet taken place. There are those who say there's a class of scholars in Matthew 24, and they say the worst days in the history of Israel were in the days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Not at all. Josephus emphasizes that perhaps up to 1 million Jews may have been killed at the time of the Roman incursion under Titus, you remember. But during the Second World War under Hitler, 6 million Jews were killed. There were worse days for Israel, and times for the Christian church have been bad from time to time. But our Lord says there's going to come a time when the very hearts of worldly men are fainting for fear and men are wondering what on earth is coming upon this world of ours. Earthquakes such as the world has never known, famines, what John Murray calls cosmic heavenly commotions. Heavenly commotions. We have not seen that yet. And not until these things come to pass will the Lord come again. But when he comes, it will be a sudden coming. All the signs will have been there in place. But yet when he comes, it is like a lightning. You're waiting for it, but when it comes, it catches you unawares and you blink. Because it happens as the lightning flashing in the sky. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And that's what each of these parables is teaching. At midnight, the bridegroom came. After a long time, the Master came again. And in that great day, at verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. That great day of the Lord shall come. And the issues are going to be brought up. And all the nations, you're going to be brought up, and so am I. And the issue and the verdict of judgment and the standard of judgment is not a matter of what did you believe, it's a matter of what did you do. We are justified by faith. We are judged according to works. And it's not a matter of, Lord, we preached and we performed signs and miracles. That's not the issue. The issue is, did you support my cause in the world? Were you ready in grace for my coming? Were you waiting for me as a wise virgin with oil in her lamp? Were you a faithful servant, having done something that cost you time and energy and sweat, Did you do something with the talents and the time that I gave to you to do something for me? Or did you simply sit passively, not losing it, but not doing anything with it? Because you misjudged me, you said, I'm a hard man. You thought I was hard, and so you did nothing. It is possible for Christian people to have a view of Christ in which they don't see him as a loving master out of love to serve him. They see him as a taskmaster who must be obeyed because he wields the big whip. And if we don't keep his laws and his Sabbath and his rules, then we're going to go to the lost place. It is possible to misconstrue the Christian gospel in such a way that we live a life not of sonship but of slavery. I thought that you were a hard man, and so I did nothing for you. I didn't lose, I didn't betray the faith. I held on to what remained. That religion leads to a lost eternity, according to Jesus. And so when he comes, it's not a matter of what did we confess or what did we believe. It's a matter of what did we do. That is the issue for judgment. The final lesson that we learn from this passage, there are five. You remember I said at the beginning there were five lessons. First of all, only two groups in the world, the lost and the saved. The second lesson is confidence may be misplaced. It may be not misplaced, but it may be. Opportunities may be wasted. Opportunities may not be wasted by some, but they may be wasted by others. The coming of the Lord will be a coming that we know, we're waiting for it, but when it comes, it catches us out, unprepared perhaps. And the final lesson is this, the lesson always of testing ourselves. What tests? There are three tests in this great passage. There is the test of the oil in the lamp. There is the personal test. Do I have oil in my lamp? Grace, faith, hope, love, the Holy Spirit. A life that is governed by biblical principles, where almost as it were at the drop of a hat, we are willing to rise up and do something for Christ. That test, that is the personal test. That's the test of the oil in the lamp, you see. That's the individual personal test. What do I have in my lamp to keep it burning? You know the hymn, the song, is there oil in your lamp? Keep it burning. Do I have oil in my lamp to keep it burning? That's the personal test. Then there is the Godward test, the talents. It's not a matter of doing work, good works. It's a matter of doing works for good works for God. Let my people go, said God at the time of the Exodus, you remember, that they may come upon this mountain and serve me. You see, the Godward test is not simply a matter of worshipping and private devotions or even public devotions. It's a matter of doing it unto the Lord in spirit and in truth. Not because others do it or because we've been brought up to do it and we do it out of sheer habit and social or familiar convention. We do it because we want to do it. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord. And all that in me is be stirred up. Why did these faithful servants use the talents given? Why? Because they wanted to serve the Master. And even if it cost them time and energy and sweat, and sometimes even risk-taking in the usage of these talents, nonetheless they would do something because they wanted to do what they could while they could do it. And the third test is the manward test. Not only the personal test and the Godward test, but the manward test. You see, we have a tendency to emphasize the vertical dimension. My relationship is to God what counts. Yes, it does, but not entirely. How do we get on with God's people? What do we say about them? Do we always want to bring them down when they make mistakes? Do we always want to criticize them for their failings and their lack of understanding? Do we come alongside them when they are in prison? When they're in hospital sick, do we go and visit them? We've had sick people in hospital in this congregation recently. Some of you have visited them, some of you have not. I was sick and I was in hospital, I was in prison, I was in need, and you didn't come to me. The manward test. These are the issues, you see. So it's not simply a matter of my religion being between me and God. The Christian religion is not a private matter, it's a public matter. It's a matter that spills over the overflow to God's people and then to those who are not God's people. Because we don't limit our ministrations only to those who belong to Christ. We minister to those who even may be haters of Christ. If your enemy is hungry, you give him something to eat. If he is thirsty, you give him something to drink. If he is naked, you give him something to wear. You pray for him. Is the Pope our enemy? We like to think, I heard a man preaching, the Pope is our enemy. Well, if he is our enemy, let's do the Christian thing. Let's pray for the Pope. You see the issues. They're searching. And this great passage involves that kind of thing. Because one day, we're all going to be found out. And we're going to be dealt with fairly. And if we are in the wise and the faithful camp, then when Christ comes, it will be, come ye blessed of my Father. Well done, good and faithful servant. To the wise virgins, come in to the wedding. But if we are not, then the alternative is quite horrific. And I won't make any comment on it further. Because this great public teaching of Jesus does not end on the note of judgment. It ends on the note of life. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. But the final statement is, but the righteous into life eternal. In other words, he closes his public ministry with the offer of everlasting life. And that offer stands tonight. And that offer is well meant. And it is free to anybody who will have it. What more can we say? Well, nothing at this juncture. May God bless his word to us for Jesus' sake.